My name is David. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's. It is great to have you with us, especially if you're new or a guest here. Often at Christmas, we get a few extra people popping in, and that is wonderful. It's great to see you here. I hope you'll come back for our carols at 6 o'clock. They are going to be spectacular. Welcome as well if you're joining us online. Good to have you with us as well. We have people watching from all over the world. I think there are some Americans, in which case, Merry Christmas. Welcome from the future here in Australia to you. You have a long, long Christmas if you begin it with us. Friends, we're going to now spend some time looking at that passage that was just read to us by Jacinda, John 1. Indeed, today and tomorrow, we're going to be exploring this famous passage at the opening of John's Gospel, often known as the prologue. We'll do the first little bit today and then come back tomorrow and let's hear just the rest of it and how spectacular it is. Will you pray with me? Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, we've just sung together, O come, Emmanuel. We've sung of those many, many promises from the Old Testament, from your word, of how you would rescue your people, of how you would send someone to sort everything out. And thank you that you have done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we read the apostles' words about him, help us to understand just exactly who he is. Help us to hear John's great announcement and receive Jesus, believe in him, just as John urges us to. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, what is the best introduction that you've ever received or seen? I was thinking about this recently. In order to get in touch with my Austrian heritage, one side of my family is from Austria. I've been watching recently online a show from Austria called Sisi, which is a historical drama based in the 19th century on Elizabeth, daughter of the Duke of Bavaria, who marries the emperor, the Kaiser of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Occasionally, they have these big balls, these big events, and as people enter into the room, there's a guy standing at the door, do you know what I'm talking about, who announces, here they are. So, for example, when the Duke of Bavaria walks in, they go, Herzog von Bayern. Herzog is the German word for Duke. It's a much better word, isn't it, than Duke. Herzog. They announce him so that everybody can know who it is and be clear on quite who has arrived. This is what John does in the opening of his gospel. He announces clearly from the very beginning quite who Jesus is so that everybody can be clear, absolutely clear about him. So the question we have to ask ourselves is therefore, what is it about Jesus that we need to be clear about? And once we're clear about it, what difference will it actually make to us? Well, in good old-fashioned style, I've divided our passage into three little sections, all based on the theme that runs through the whole reading. You may have noticed the theme of light keeps coming up. So here are my three section headings. The last section is going to be receiving the light. So that's where we're heading. The section before that, verses 6 to 8, is going to be seeing the light. But the first section where we're going to start, here's my heading, the eternal creating, life-giving light. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're going, that's quite a long section heading, isn't it, David? I mean, surely preachers want little pithy section headings. You managed it for the last two. Why can't the first one be like that? But friends, the reality is there is so much going on here. That's the shortest I could make it. The eternal, divine, creating, life-giving light. The opening of John's Gospel, they are famous, famous words. So famous indeed that even in more recent translations of the Bible from the original Greek in the New Testament, even more recent translations have kept the same wording. It's so familiar to us. The same wording as that famous King James translation from over 400 years ago. John 1:1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, it's quite obvious from the context that the word that John is writing about here, the Apostle John, who was with Jesus for 3 years, the word he's writing about is Jesus. That becomes quite evident from the context. But why choose to describe him in that way? It's a weird way, isn't it? That in the beginning was the word. Now, there are different theories about this. One strain of thinking goes that this is in the middle of Hellenistic, of Greek philosophical thinking. Is John picking up on this word logos, which the Greek philosophers used for sort of the theory of everything, the reason why things are? People would go, there's got to be a reason to everything. And the philosophers went, yes, the logos, the reason for everything. Is it that? Is he even picking up on a famous Jewish philosopher called Philo, who really loved this Greek stuff? No, actually, there's a simpler answer to it. John chooses the word logos, which is the word he's chosen, the word word. Logos, by the way, is a word that we've appropriated for our own in English. So logos just means it means the word. So when we're talking about the study of something, we often say the ology of something. So theology, theos is the Greek word for God. Theology is words about God, the study of God. Biology, words about bios, I don't know. You work it out. Why does John choose this word? Well, it's a simple answer, because a word is someone's expression. When you hear someone's words, you hear who they are, how they want to communicate themselves. People speak, don't they, to express themselves. Someone's words can be powerful and profound because they tell us who someone is. And so it's a way of saying Jesus is God's way of expressing himself. See, it's not simply enough for John to say, in the beginning was Jesus. Actually, it wouldn't technically be true. He wants to say something deeper and richer. Jesus is the name for the man that this eternal word became. But before there was a Jesus of Nazareth, there was this eternal word. In the beginning, says John, right at the start, before everything, into eternity past, was the word. He was with God, and yet he also was God. Now, that statement has caused not a little confusion, has it? Not a little bit of confusion. If you're sitting here going, how can that be? How can he be with God and yet actually be God? Well, John, with his very first breath, has put the cat amongst the pigeons. He has made it clear, hasn't he, that the God that he is talking about, the God that Jesus reveals, the true God, is, dare we say it, complex. He is multi-personal. I don't know what your idea of God is or how you explain God, but the Bible has a rather remarkable way of doing it. Most Sunday mornings now on the square out behind me are a bunch of lovely Muslim guys who are out. I don't want to use the word evangelizing, because that's good news. That's our business. But they're out telling people about Allah and the Prophet Muhammad and Islam. And if you chat to them, and by the way, can I just say more power to them? Isn't it lovely to live in a country where we have the freedom to go out and tell people what we believe? Remember, their right to do that is your right to do that, even if they're wrong. Now, if you go out there and talk to them, one of the things they might give you is this leaflet. Do you see it? The uncreated creator, it says. And it's a little argument about the existence of Allah. And if you have any familiarity with these things, you'll recognize that this is basically a philosophical argument. It is Aristotle's cosmological argument. It goes like this. Everything has an effect. Everything kind of is caused by something else. And if you take that chain all the way back, then there is an ultimate effect. Sometimes they call him the unmoved mover. Aristotle said that hundreds of years before anybody wrote anything like the Quran. And they go, that's God, there's a philosophical argument for him. And philosophers have debated that over the years, and the Muslims have picked that up, and that's their God, that's how they understand God. And the Bible's assessment of God is, it doesn't work that way. Because what John does is what the Bible does, is he goes, here he is, have a look at him. Take him on his own terms. And as we read through John's gospel, We don't see philosophical defenses of God. We see God himself show up and tell us what he's like. And as we read through John's gospel, we'll see that God is three persons. There is a Father. We'll meet him tomorrow morning, verse 18. There is a Son. That's how Jesus refers to himself so often. And we see that the Father sends the Son. And so there's a relationship between the two of them. And Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself in John's gospel is as the sent one. And we meet the Spirit as well, who Jesus says he will send and who the Father sends. And so you end up with this strange thing where there is one God and yet there are three persons, and we have some sense of the relationship between them, and that becomes much, much clearer as we watch what Jesus does and as we listen to who he is, and we see that he is the one through whom the Father expresses himself. One God, three persons. It's the Trinity. At this point, I want to say to you, if you're going, how can that be? I say to you, I don't know. But it is the clear evidence of the Bible. It is the clearly stated thing that's going on. John expresses it this way. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. A little later on when he writes another letter, 1 John, he goes, that which we've seen from the beginning, which we've touched and tasted and smelt and felt, this we're explaining to you. I'm not trying to defend it philosophically, he says. I don't know how, but it's clearly true because we've seen it happen in Jesus. You know, there are some things that you cannot work out, but they are no less true. Let me give you one example. My wife loves me. Right? The more you get to know me, let alone get to know her, the more unfathomable that truth may seem. And yet the evidence is there. Within a couple of months, she'll have been sticking around for 23 years. Some things are true, even if we don't understand them. This is the God of the Bible. This is the true God. You don't have to understand it to see that it is true. And John says, we have met him in Jesus, the Word who expresses God himself. Now, it's widely accepted that as John opens up his gospel here, he is referring to, he's building upon, he's riffing upon Genesis 1, the very first words in the Bible, which Jacinda also read to us, the creation of all things. The way he opens up in the Greek, in the beginning, is exactly the way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament opens up, in the beginning. And just even the grammatical structure resonates with it. And if we were in any doubt that that's what John is doing, well, by verse 3 of our gospel here, he leaves us in no doubt. But he tells us something extraordinary about this divine, eternal Word. He says this, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the eternal Word was not just sitting around waiting for that moment 2,000 years ago when he could get into the action. No, John says he was always the way that God was doing things. That's what a word is. It's always the expression. And so he, of course, was, we might say, the agent of creation. The Father created all things through him, says John. This is not, John's not the only one who says it. Paul says it. Colossians 1 says it very, very clearly. The writer to the Hebrews expresses this same truth again. And the Word of God does more than just create. He brings life. So verse 4, John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the life that John speaks of here is not just the fact that we live and move and have our being. It's a richer, deeper life. Jesus himself, chapter 10, verse 10 of John's gospel says, I have come that my people may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus promises an abundant, a full life. We'll think in a moment what that could be. You know, we do speak increasingly, don't we, of being fulfilled, of seeking fulfillment. One of the critiques of millennials, I feel I'm old enough to be slightly patronizing about them now. One of the critiques of millennials is that they're always looking to be fulfilled. Everything has to be fulfilling, right? And rewarding. I'm so glad that my dad, when I started my first full-time job, sat me down and said, David, I need you to understand about 95% of what I do is utter boredom. And 5% you might enjoy. Now, I'm glad to say my job's a bit better than that. 7-8%. No, I love my job. But Do you know what I mean? Like, we all want to be fulfilled. And we're all grasping and straining. And think of some of the presents that you bought this year, or you'll receive. And they're meant to make life better. No, Jesus comes along and he says, I am the one who gives you the life that you were always meant to have. Kind of makes sense if he was the one that gave us life in the first place. So John layers up his claims about this eternal word. There is now life in him, he says. It's an astounding and audacious claim. But then the claim here about who Jesus is itself an astounding and audacious claim. He is not just some guy born 2,000 years ago. He was, he is the eternal, creating, life-giving light. He is the very Word of God through whom God expresses himself. And so no wonder that people have been talking about him to others for almost 2,000 years now. And the very first man to do so, well, we meet him next. Here's our next section, therefore. Pick it up with me at verse 6 if you have your Bible with you. John writes this. So the John that's writing is John the Apostle, the friend of Jesus. He now writes about another guy called John. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. He's not the guy. He's there to point other people to the guy. And John here, of course, is talking about John the Baptist, who we know from elsewhere in the New Testament is the child of Mary's cousin Elizabeth. Luke, in his gospel, and his true story of the life of Jesus, he tells the story of John's conception and tells the story of how when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth and Mary has Jesus in her womb, when Mary comes, John the Baptist, he leaps in Elizabeth's womb. He is so excited about Jesus. And then John and the other gospel writers show us that he continued to do so as an adult. In fact, John will go on to tell us much more. Within a chapter, John will have laid out exactly how awesome Jesus is. In fact, he'll have shown us how he brings the life that only he can bring. If you read on, not even by the end of the chapter, you see John the Baptist point at Jesus to a bunch of guys and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? Jesus is the one who will take away our sin. All the wrong that you and I have ever done, the way that we don't treat God like we should, let alone each other's the way that we should. All that wrongdoing that the Bible says God cannot tolerate, quite rightly, because he is a holy, loving God. But John says, no, he will take away our sin. He will take away the punishment that we deserve. How? By being the Lamb. And the Lamb, by calling him a Lamb, it's a clear reference, isn't it, to the Old Testament sacrifices, where an animal was slain in the place of a sinner like you and me. John is, of course, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, how he came to save us, to give us the life that only he can give. And so John the Apostle here uses the language of witness, someone who sees something and reports it to others. That's what John does. He's seen clearly who Jesus is, and he just reports it to others. And again, if you read through John's gospel, I do encourage you to do it. We'll be doing it together as a church next year, but nothing stops you from going home today and doing a bit yourself now. You'll see that the theme of witnessing is a big one in John's gospel. People who see who Jesus is tell other people about him. Bit like, again, that grand ball in Vienna, Austria. Can you imagine it now? The door attendant sees who comes through the door and then announces to everyone who this important guest is. That's what John did, verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. This eternal, creating, life-giving light. And John the Baptist, as an example of seeing the light, and dare we say, telling other people about it. Which leads us naturally to our last section, which is receiving the light. Now, CC isn't the only historical drama that I love. I love them all. I can't get enough of them. And one of the reasons I think I like them is because of the relational scandal that so often happens, right? We live in a world where a lot of stuff is done up front and out and open. But one of the lovely things about historical drama, sort of Regency stuff and so on, is it's all kind of under the surface. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever watched a good, or read even, we do read books, right? Read a good Jane Austen? where it's all going on underneath the surface. It's all hidden there. One of my favorite scenes in any film is that scene at the end of Dangerous Liaisons. Have you seen that? Have you seen that film, or maybe seen the theater play? Right at the end, there's a villainous lady called Marquise Isabelle de Mortier. Forgive me if I pronounced that wrong. And finally, it comes out all the terrible things that she's done. And in almost the last scene, she goes to the opera in Paris this time. And as she arrives at the opera to take her seat at the box, the whole opera looks up at her and starts to boo and hiss. They don't want her. They won't receive her. Even her former friends and sycophants don't want anything to do with her. Or imagine this scene. It is the great Viennese ball in Austria, and an important guest is announced. Maybe the Kaiser himself has arrived with Cece, his wife. But as he's announced, the whole ballroom ignores him, or worse, makes it very clear they don't want to know anything about him. And that, if you can picture that scene, that, John says, is actually what happened to Jesus when he came. Look with me at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And the knowing language here is more than just sort of in your brain knowing something's true. It's got the sense of relational knowing someone. So catch that. Though the whole world was made through him, it did not know him. I wonder what your plans are tomorrow for Christmas Day. Maybe tomorrow you're going for Christmas Day to, let's say you're a parent, you're going to your children's house. Can you imagine what it'd be like if you turn up and you ring the doorbell, you're all excited, and they open up and they look at you and they go, "Who are you?" "I don't know who you are. I haven't got any parents. You're going to have to leave or I'm going to call the police." Can you imagine that? It actually gets even worse for Jesus. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. By which John now is writing about the nation of Israel. The nation which was longing for and expecting a rescuer from God. Again, we sang all about those different promises from the Old Testament in our song just a moment ago. And yet when he arrived, what do? They killed him. How can this be? Surely it is obvious who Jesus is. And yet I wonder if actually on reflection we might find that this is a very accurate description of what happens all the time. Let me speak to you if you're here as a guest or maybe just watching online. You're interested, you've sort of dialed in, you want to see what's going on. Maybe you're an occasional visitor. Maybe you have an interest in Jesus, you have a respect for him. Certainly that's why you're here. No one on a rainy Sunday morning would come to a place like this unless there was some interest, some positive thoughts about Jesus. It's interesting, as a minister, I often have conversations with people who are interested about Jesus. Or affirm him, or tick Christian on the census. And they talk about Christian values, maybe, that Jesus brings, and how we know as a society we're losing that, and so on. But is it possible, however, that sort of person, dare I say it, you, may be the sort of person that John is writing about here? Now, I have no pleasure in saying this, please, I didn't bring you here to pick a fight. I came here to explain what John is saying. But this is important, what he's saying. Now, if you think, "Oh, that couldn't possibly be me." No, that's not me, David. Come on. Maybe think about it this way. Here's a question for you. Who has the right to tell you how to live your life? Just think about that for a minute. How would you answer that question? Who has the right to tell you how to live your own life? Every little detail. Who is it you should be referring to in all things? And I wonder if we would naturally go, "Nobody. Nobody gets to say that to me. Not even my wife, my long-suffering wife of 23 years. I ignore her on occasion." But if we say that, if we say there is nobody that has that right, then John says, you don't know Jesus. You don't know him. Think about it with me. This is perhaps the most important thought we will have all year. And the year is almost done. Aren't you glad you came, therefore? If Jesus is who John says he is, the eternal, creating, life-giving light, if he is God the Son, who was with God the Father at the very beginning, who is his very word, his expression, is it not therefore logical that he really does have the right to control our lives? That he actually might be more important than anyone or anything else? A friend of mine tells me the story of years ago when he became a Christian as a student and started to make different choices in his life as he read his Bible and understood what Jesus wanted of him. And he tells me the story once of a conversation he had with his mum. It's always the most difficult conversation, is it? A conversation with mum. Because mum has lots of expectations for us. And mum basically said to him, "So what you're saying is, if it comes down to it, you'll choose God over me." And my friend went, "He's God!" Jesus is not just a nice idea. He's not just a great story to be reminded of at Christmas and at Easter. Please come back at Easter. Actually, come back before then. He is the light who has come into the world. He is the only one who can bring true life. He is the only way to know God. So could it be today, it's so good that you're here with us, please don't get me wrong, but could it be that you will sit here today and go, "I do not know him. And perhaps I should. Perhaps I really should." Well, friends, Christmas would be a great time to begin. And that is why John wrote this. See how he goes on. Yes, the world in general does not know Jesus. His people, Israel, rejected the very word of God. That word that spoke light into being at the very start of creation. They rejected him. But, writes John, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is to say, who trusted in him, he gave the right to become children of God. So friends, if we do receive Jesus, if we recognize him for who he really is, the eternal, creating, life-giving light, the one whom I owe everything to and who should be everything to me, well then, if we receive him, see what happens. John says Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. What a turnaround. I mean, what an amazing reversal where Jesus previously comes to our door and we say, "Who are you? No. I know Jesus. You're not Jesus. I don't want you." Like children turning away their own parents, wanting nothing more to do with them. Well, now John says, if we accept him, it's like we have the right to go to God's door, and God says to us, "I know you. You're my children. Come in, come home." And to be a child of God, well, it's to share with Jesus himself in being the child of God, because he is the Son of the Father. And this is John's introduction to Jesus. Jesus, the eternal, creating, life-giving light. The Word of God, who is God. John says, here he is. We haven't even seen him become a man yet, right? We haven't even seen that properly yet. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. You're going to come back, aren't you? Please tell me you're going to come back. But John says, right now, here he is. Here's who he always was. Take a good look. What do you think? So I have to ask you, what do you think? I ask you this, whether you are brand new here or you've been sitting in these wooden pews for longer than I've been married, let alone alive. It is perhaps the most important question you will ever be asked. What do you think about Jesus? The real Jesus of the Bible, not a philosophical idea, not the nice stories we tell each other. The actual Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus who came. What do you think about him? Please don't leave today without knowing what your answer is. As John opens the door of Christmas and announces Jesus, what will we make of him? And for those of us who have known for a long time, perhaps, exactly who he is. We know he's the Lamb of God that's taken away our sin. We know he is the only way for us to know God. Perhaps a moment to remember afresh just how wonderful Jesus is. Perhaps it's been a tough year for you. Maybe you're tired. Maybe just frazzled by the preparation of Christmas or simply the busyness and difficulty of life. Can I encourage you as well, stop for a moment and remember just how magnificently wonderful Jesus, the eternal word, is that John here announces to us. The eternal creating life-giving light. The one that John saw and pointed others to. The one who we should receive. And as doing so, become children of God, sins forgiven, a full and rich life, and more yet to come. Let's pray. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Father, we thank you this morning for this amazing news about who Jesus is, the eternal word, the one through whom you have always expressed yourself. And we thank you that you sent him just over 2,000 years ago now to express yourself fully, to come and die as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, to come and give us the full life that you'd always intended for us to have. Father, if we've been following him for a while now, would you refresh us with these wonderful thoughts? Would you encourage us with them? Would you remind us again this Christmas time just how wonderful it is that you sent Jesus? And Father, if there are any here today who do not know this goodness of Jesus but are now considering him, I ask that you would do your work in them. Help them to claim Jesus, to trust in him, not because they were simply born into a family that knows Jesus, not because someone has strong-armed them into it, but because you have worked in their lives, in their hearts and in their minds so they can see who Jesus is. Would you, in your kindness and mercy, give that greatest of gifts this Christmas, the understanding of who Jesus really is to each and every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.